I was with Fred and Misty last night, and they had their granddaughter Kira at the house. And Fred told me that Kira, who I think is almost four, okay, she's in that stage of life where she's asking why about everything. Why is that? Why does that do that? And so we're going to do the same thing this Sunday. As if you open your bulletin there, the little note section, it says, Mary miracles and money changers. And there's the word why. And we're going to ask 6 why questions today. And we're going to trust that the Lord is able to answer those questions in his word. It's always good to ask why. The Bible says, come let us reason, says the Lord. And so he's big enough to answer your why questions, all of them. So that's what we'll do this morning. But last week, just a little review, Jesus began to gather his, what we called the A-team last week. And part of that A-team were two of his first followers, Andrew and probably John. And last week we looked at Andrew, you might call him the patron saint of California, the San Andreas Fault, we said, St. Andrew's Fault. We talk about him more than we know. And we said that Andrew is a lot like the San Andreas Fault in that most of the time it's quiet and you don't know it's there. But man, when it moves, it shakes everybody up. And that was just like Andrew. But we found 3 occasions in the scriptures where Andrew, whenever he was around, boy, he would share Jesus in some way and he would bring people to Jesus and it shook up their world. And Andrew had a way of sharing Jesus that was very admirable, and it was to the point. His testimony was a spoken testimony. His life reflected it, but he shared people through speaking about Jesus. He said, we found the Messiah. We found the one we've been looking for, the one that was written about by the prophets. So he had a spoken testimony. He had a simple testimony. He kept it very short and sweet. And he also had a sure testimony. Andrew was very confident about who he had found. And so we shared that is a good thing to emulate, that we would have a spoken, a simple, and a sure testimony with our family, starting with our family, and then going out to our neighbors, our friends, and to the streets of Julian. And so we saw that we are the modern-day disciples, in that we follow Jesus, we trust Jesus, we believe Jesus, and we learn from him. And in a way, we're very much like the apostles also, in that the apostles were simply disciples who were sent with the authority of the leader, and they were sent to do a certain mission. And in the same way, we are part of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and commanding them to do what I've taught. And we're given a mission. And the ladies were the first to the tomb, and the ladies, in a sense, were the first ones sent. The angel said, go tell Peter and John that he's not here, he's risen. So women have always been given a place of importance in the new covenant. So with that, we're going to pick it up with chapter 2. And by this time, it seems like Jesus has gathered a few of his, maybe half or more of the team together, because they are showing up at a wedding. And this is where Jesus begins to unfold the miracles. Although the first miracle, I think it says in your bulletin, the first miracle. But really, I guess you might say the first miracle of the New Testament was really the birth of John the Baptist. And that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, where it says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were old in age. They were advanced in years. And she was barren. And she was unable to have children. But yet the angel comes and says, you're going to have a child. And he's going to be very important. And that baby, of course, is John the Baptist. And then the first miracle after that, the second miracle, would probably be the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth of Jesus. Very miraculous, as we know, and prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And as Marilyn shares about the walk for life, boy, if you don't think that babies are important to God, then you're missing something big. Because really, the first two miracles in the New Testament were John the Baptist and Jesus. And then Jesus begins to perform miracles. And that's what we're going to focus on today, as we call this Mary Miracles and Money Changers. We're going to try to cover 3 main topics in the Gospel of John chapter 2. So the stage is set for Jesus to begin this 3 years of ministry. So here we go. We'll start right into it. We'll read to verse 12, then we'll take a pause. Actually, to verse 11, then we'll stop there. Here we go. On the third day, there was a wedding in the feast of Cana, or in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some water and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In late September of the year 2004, while we were at a small motel in southern Idaho and heading north on a family vacation, we received a phone call from my mom notifying me that my dad had suffered another heart attack. It was his third in 10 years, and it wasn't looking good. So we left our breakfast in the little dining room there at the motel, and we drove for 16 hours, and we arrived to the hospital, and we found my dad had been stabilized. He was stable. Now, the first heart attack he had was in 1995, and they were able to do a quadruple bypass. The second heart attack, they implanted a defibrillator. But this time, they determined that his heart was functioning at about 19% of what it should have been. And so that was bad news. But the good news was that qualified him to be put on the heart transplant list. And so my dad was admitted a few months later to Cedars-Sinai Hospital in early January. And at that moment, we began to pray for a miracle. And 3 months later, on April 7th, 2005, that miracle came in an ice chest in a helicopter, and it landed on the roof of Cedars-Sinai Hospital, where in that little ice chest was a heart for somebody in their early 30s, right around Louisiana, had died, and they were an organ donor. And so there was the heart, and I watched it. I stood on the platform, and I watched that helicopter come down, and I thought, that's the answer to our prayers. That's our miracle, is right in that little ice chest in that helicopter right there. And so they had been prepping my dad. They'd got the news just a few hours before that. And so they immediately got to work. And at 11 o'clock, just less than 6 hours later, they said, "You can go see your dad." And I walked into the room there, and I saw my dad, who had a new heart and a new start and a new lease on life. And I was talking to him. And every year, of course, we would celebrate that new start for my dad. And I remember the first year, it was, of course, April 7th, 4-7, 2006. It had been 1 year. Again, 14 years ago today was when that all happened. But I thought about what to share with my dad on that one-year anniversary of that heart transplant. And I turned to the Psalms because Psalms are always a source of encouragement for us. And although I've never been one for biblical numerology or things like that, I'm still not. You know, I felt compelled to go to, well, Psalm 4. It's April. I'm going to go to Psalm 4. And hey, if I'm going to Psalm 4, why not go to verse 7? Psalm 4, 7. April 7th. And there it was. Psalm 4, 7. "You've put gladness in my heart. You've put gladness in my heart." And I thought, wow, Lord, there couldn't be a better scripture to share with my dad. He received a heart. And it wasn't just gladness, but it was a brand new life, a brand new start. And the whole verse says, you put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. More than in the times when others celebrate over their harvest, you put more gladness in my heart than that even. And it was fitting, especially because David, in Psalm 3, he had just shared that there are so many who say there's no help in God. He will not show us any good. And David, as he always does, keeps on going as God works in David's life. He starts out oftentimes downtrodden and hopeless, but God shows up and begins to turn the tide every time. And so by the time David gets to Psalm 7, he addresses the naysayers and the skeptics who surrounded him. And he says, Lord, they say, who's going to show us any good? What good does it do to pray? What good does it do to worship God? And David's answer comes, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon me, for you have put gladness in my heart, more than in the time when their grain and wine increases. In a sense, Lord, you've made me happy, Lord. More than others who revel in temporary things, you've given me hope and new life. And then David finishes the thought in verse 8. He says, this is, of course, in Psalm 4. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you, Lord, make me dwell in safety. And isn't that the glorious ability of God to allow his children to sleep even when problems surround us and troubles come? Because we trust in the Lord. And that's exactly what my dad did. Following the heart transplant, he rested. He rested like he never had before. You can imagine having a weak heart like that. Maybe some of you know this already. But you wonder, you go to bed and you think, gosh, you know, am I going to make it through tonight? Is that heart going to last? And so my dad, of course, tossed and turned a lot. But after that heart transplant, he began to rest. And more than that, he began to trust in the Lord like he never had before. And he believed on the Lord Jesus. And that's the express purpose of miracles, every one of them, is to increase our faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we talk about these miracles today, well, just one really in particular, I want you to know that it's for our affirmation and for our good. And certainly it was life-changing for my dad. That really was the moment. My dad realized, finally, wow, God heard my prayer. And now, not only did he give me a new heart, but he saved my soul also. He got my attention. And that was really the turning point for my dad. And he began to open a Bible for the first time in his life. And I think I've shared before, it really wasn't until his 75th birthday that he prayed out loud. And I thought, wow, Lord, you're really doing a good work in my dad. You've been doing that over the past 10 years. And miracles. Miracles, I guess you might say, I know there's lots of definitions for them, but for the sake of today, I'm going to say that miracles are that moment when the supernatural transcends the natural. And oftentimes it brings forth spiritual birth. It births something within us that we might have missed before. Miracles show us God at work. And just like verse 11 says in chapter 2, this is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So they remind us that God's not limited by the physical laws that he put in place. He can transcend them anytime he wants. God's omnipotent, all-powerful. Miracles manifest his glory and certainly show us Jesus at work. Again, they affirm and confirm the deity of Jesus and his messiahship. In the eyes of those who look upon him, they're for signs. And there are 17 times John mentions this in the Gospels, and it's beyond that. Because John tells us in chapter 20, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing, have life in his name. And we see throughout the book of Acts, as we studied the book of Acts with the men in the morning last year, that miraculous signs and wonders are administered by the apostles. And God gives them this authority to do these things through the power of the Holy Spirit to point people to faith in Jesus Christ. A miracle is never done for the admiration of the crowd, but it's always done for the affirmation of faith in Jesus. It's never just done for a trick. And when they brought Jesus before Herod and the council, well, before they crucified him, they were hoping he'd do something. You know, they wanted to see a trick. Do something for us, Jesus. Come on, show us your power. He wouldn't do it. And in the same way with the apostles, they would not do anything for attention. And we see in Acts chapter 14, there's an instance when this happens. And it says, Paul and Barnabas were preaching. This is starting with verse 7 in Acts 14. Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a crippled man from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice for Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this and saw this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude and cried out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as yours, and preach to you that you should turn from these things, these useless things, to the living God." So again, never, ever were miracles done by the hands of the apostles for attention, to build themselves up. It was always to point to Jesus. And that's true today as we read through this first miracle. Norman Geisler, the great theologian, he said this. He said, "Oftentimes, the biblical world and the modern world seem worlds apart. One seems mythical, the other seems real. One seems superstitious, the other seems scientific. The miracles of Jesus cross over from one world to the next." And that's what happened here at Cana. And some people might say, well, why doesn't God do miracles all the time? As David Jeremiah said, then they'd be called regulars. He wouldn't call them miracles anymore. And I don't know. But I do know that the scriptures seem to be, they seem to speak of seasons of miracles. And it's important to remember this. This was called to my attention. That those miracles done were always temporal. Whether it was the leper that was cleansed, the blind man that was healed, the man Lazarus raised from the dead, those people all eventually died. So keep that in mind. That's why Jesus told the lame man who had been healed by the pool of Siloam, he said, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And what could be worse than being crippled for 38 years? Well, what could be worse is spiritual death, spending eternity apart from him in hell. And so that was the message, not in those words, that I gave my dad. I remember sitting with my dad at a tire store. We were sitting, I was getting tires on my car. I was following this time, this heart transplant. I said, "Dad," I said, do you get it, Dad? I said, "Do you realize that Jesus saved you? He gave you a new heart, but he's given you this great opportunity to have a new spirit, a spiritual rebirth. You've been given a brand new start, Dad." And it cost somebody else their life. It cost a man in Louisiana who might have been 33, I don't know, but it cost him his life. What was a miracle for us was a tragedy for another family 2,500 miles away. But I said, "Dad, in the same way, we get it that Jesus gave his life for us so that we could have a new birth, a new start, salvation. That heart saved my dad." There's no doubt that he would have died shortly after that, I'm sure. He would not have lasted much longer. But God saw fit in his mercy to save my dad. And he gave my dad an opportunity to really be saved, or else a worse thing would have happened to him. And so I thank God. I thank God that my dad got that heart. And again, my dad was the first one to say, "You know, that heart attack was the best thing that ever happened to me. Because God got my attention, and then he saved me." And it was as simple as that. It's true. So back to the story. The wedding in Cana. Here it is. So Cana's mentioned two other times in the Gospel of John. And from what we know, it was a small, small village. It was 5 or 6 miles from Nazareth, over the hill from Nazareth. And just down the valley that leads to the Sea of Galilee. And the best I could come up with, since I've never been there, but I've seen pictures of it, is that if you were to start at the gas station at Porter Lane, and if you go down Porter Lane and you were to pass Harrison Park, you know, KQ Ranch, and finally you start heading down the hill where Sunrise Highway comes in the Lake Pemaca Basin, it would be right about there. That would be where, if they had set up a little village right where the highway cuts off, there you would find. And most likely it was a wedding. It was a family member, most likely, because they think that Mary was in this place of authority. She was able to notice that the wine had been running out or was running dry. And so she had the authority to say, they need more wine. It's running out. This wine is running dry. Now, Joseph is not mentioned. And most people think that Joseph, if this was 30 years after the birth of Jesus, then he might have already died, possibly, by then. We don't know, but he's not mentioned. Mary is, and the disciples and Jesus are also mentioned. They were invited too. And so they didn't just crash the party. I don't want you to think they did that. They were there, and Mary realizes the wine has run dry. Now, in that day, the wine running out at the wedding was a shameful thing. As a matter of fact, I read that you could be charged with a crime if the wine ran out at your wedding. And so this was a crisis. You know, this was a big deal. And so, and again, wine was the common beverage of the day. Most likely sometimes they would mix wine with water because the water might have been impure in some ways. But even if they did that, hey, it was three parts wine, two parts water. And that's the God honest truth. So that's what was going on. It was a wedding. It was a celebration. And Mary and Jesus and the disciples show up. And I don't want to overdo this, but the first miracle was at a wedding, a celebration. It wasn't at a funeral. It was at a wedding. And as Herb said, man, there are occasions in life to celebrate. And a wedding is certainly one of those things. And they weren't holding back. And I'm reminded of a sign that used to be real popular in the mid-90s. And it was as if Jesus was talking. It said, great wedding. Now invite me to the marriage. And boy, is that the truth? You know, we oftentimes, every wedding, usually there's a blessing and there's a scripture reading. And Jesus is definitely mentioned at most weddings. But sometimes we forget that he's supposed to also be the center of our marriages all the time. And I was reminded of that this week too. So take heart. Jesus wants to be in our marriages. He's happy to be there, and we want to invite him just like they did. He was an invited guest. Jesus isn't going to crash the party. He's not going to crash into your marriage. You need to say, wow, Jesus, please come. It's been a while. Come on in. We need you. So let that be a reminder to all of us. But anyway, so Jesus, or Mary, looks at her son, realizing the wine has run dry, and says, son, I know you can do something about this. You can remedy this situation. And again, we pick it up in verse 5. His mother says to him, verse 4. Jesus says to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus' response might seem harsh, but Jesus addressed every female he spoke with in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. He uses the word woman. It's not a put down. It's just the way that he, even at the very last breath, when Jesus was on the cross, he said, you know, woman, behold your sons. You know, son, behold your mother. I mean, that was a term that was used. So he wasn't being disrespectful to his mother, Mary. It wasn't demeaning. And then he says, what does that concern me? It was just as if to say, what you're thinking about doesn't concern me right now. Or in modern version, you might say, mom, it's not my time yet. Or if you're being a little sarcastic, mom, stay in your lane. You know, I know what I'm supposed to do. You know what you're supposed to do. Let me have my time. But here's the thing. Mary knew that her son could save this family from some shame. And she might have another motive, possibly. And people, there's some speculation or some thought. Maybe it's not such a far jump. that Mary knew from the very beginning that her son was special. Obviously, an angel came and announced his birth, telling her that she would have this son without physical sexual relations. She would be the virgin birth. It would be the Messiah born to her without the help of Joseph in any way. And so for 30 years, some say that people probably, when Mary would pass, you know, they'd maybe whisper, like, that's the one that had the special son, you know, the one not from Joseph, you know, he's the carpenter's son. And they might have gossiped. And I would think that after 30 years of maybe people whispering and maybe talking behind your back, that Mary might have been looking for an opportunity to be exonerated. Maybe this was the moment where she knew that if her son were to reveal his true identity, that maybe all that talk might start to be a thing of the past. But Jesus says, not now, Mom. It's not my hour yet. It's not my time. But ultimately, the time would come when Jesus would rise from the grave. Let me tell you, Mary was more than exonerated. All those voices that have been wondering about if this was the real thing, was that the truth? Well, man, it was put to rest when Jesus rose from the grave and he appeared to over 500. Mary was able to say, finally. But Jesus begins to reveal himself. He honors his mother here, and I love the way that he did it. It says, Mary, first of all, Mary, obviously she wasn't that hurt by Jesus saying, woman, what does that concern me? Because she just skips right over and says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And so Jesus, of course, complies. And it says, there were set there 6 water pots of stone. And these were the pots that were used for washing your hands when you would come into an area where there was going to be a meal of any kind. It was like a purification ceremony. And contrary to what you might see in some pictures, my understanding is that they were very low. They were like this size here, low basin. And so when you came into the party, you would just, you know, you would dip your hands in there, wash them up, cleanse them a little bit. And that was the way you would wash your hands. So these were the cleansing pots of all things, the dirty water pots. And Jesus says, fill those water pots with water. There might have been some there that weren't being used. And so there were definitely some that had water already in them, but he looks at a couple of them and he says, fill those water pots with water. And by the way, these weren't little soup bowls or soup pots. From my understanding, these things had about anywhere from 18 to 27 gallons each one of them. And as the New King James says, 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And there were 6 of them. And do your little math there, you're going to realize, okay, that means there was probably 180 gallons is what Jesus is talking about here. He's going to take 180 gallons and make 180 gallons serving of wine, which if you're thinking about a half pint of wine per person, that's 2,400 servings of wine that he's about to make. So he's not just making just enough to get through to the end of the party. He's going to make a lot. And so he says, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, verse 8, now draw out some and take it to the master or the governor, if you're going to go for the old English, of the feast. And they took it. So they didn't bring the whole basin. I mean, I can imagine it would weigh several hundred pounds. They'd need a dolly to get that thing over there. And I don't think people would have been excited to drink out of the hand washing bins either. So he says, draw some out and take it to the governor or the master of the feast. Verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn out the water, they knew where that thing was from. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, of course, every man at the beginning sets out the best stuff. And when the guests have well drunk, or are well drunk, either way, they would have been, at this point, maybe their senses weren't as sharp as they were before, the bridegroom brings out the inferior wine, because they can't tell the difference. But he says, you've kept the good wine until now. You're serving the best stuff at the end. And so, I just want to be clear on this. I don't want you to think this was like the Carbonaro effect. I don't know if you ever watched the Carbonaro effect, but it's this sleight of hand magician. He does some amazing things. I love to watch him. But this was not a trick in any way. This wasn't David Blaine or Chris Angel or whatever. This was the real thing. And I like to remember that the God who created the universe, who created water, can certainly turn that water into wine. And this is the foundation we laid for the first two weekends, the first two Sundays of March, in that we saw that Jesus is the Logos, the Word, the thought, the designer. He's the Lord God Almighty, the I Am, the ever-existing one. Jesus is the landscaper of the world. He's the light of the world, the life of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus could do this. This was not beyond Jesus. But there are some who would try to play it off as it was a trick. But it wasn't a trick. It was the first of miracles. And, you think, well, compared to most miracles, it was kind of subtle. I mean, it wasn't, like healing the lame man or the blind man, but it was pretty significant for this family that had run out of wine. And now they have 2,400 servings. And so people can have as much as they want, kind of like the loaves and fish. Or Jesus didn't just say, okay, let everybody have the, like we said last week, let everybody have a Costco-sized taste and just a little sip. No, he made so much that they could take home leftovers. And that's what it was like for this wine. They were probably giving it away to those that were 16 and older, of course. I don't want you to think they were just... But anyway, and again, I know the question comes up, well, was this real wine that Jesus made? Well, was it fermented wine or unfermented wine? I don't know. But I'm guessing if it tasted as good as the first stuff that they had, it was probably the real deal. And it was better than the first stuff they served. So I'm thinking this was as good as it gets. And I do know that the scriptures say, do not be drunk with wine, Ephesians 6:18. Do not be drunk with 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And comparing that feeling of what wine produces with being filled with the Spirit, or perhaps comparing what people use for wine to dull their to escape from things or to find a way out, Jesus is saying, hey, be filled with the Spirit. And that's the real way. That's what you want to follow after. But again, all things are permissible, but not all things are edifying. And I'm just going to speak for myself that I'm a pastor, I'm an overseer of the church, and the Bible says I should not be given to wine. So for me, there's no wine in my refrigerator, and I don't drink wine because of the position I'm in, and that's for me. But again, I love the freedom that we have in Christ. We have the freedom to do things, and I'm glad that we're not bound by something that could easily pull us down. So you have that discernment, and you have that freedom to take wine, and that's your decision. As long as we don't go under the power of the wine. We don't want to become get to the mercy where it dulls our senses so much that we don't think clearly anymore. As Pastor Rick taught on 2 Timothy so often, he said, be sober-minded. And if we give ourselves to wine in excess, we lose our sober-mindedness. And we start to do things that are just downright stupid. And they become a bad witness of Christ. So that's what we want to avoid by all means. But I can tell you, we've had several occasions where my wife and I have gone out to eat somewhere and we see another couple from church and, they have a pitcher at their table, right? With a little pitcher. And they'll be the first to come up to us. They'll leave their table usually and they'll say, I just want to let you know, it's iced tea. Okay, don't be fooled. And so we'll say, wow, that's great. Tina just ordered a martini. No, I don't say that. That's a joke. We don't do that. Anyway, but that's all in jest right there. But anyway, so yes, we have the freedom, but we're very careful about that. And again, I grew up with a dad, who's drank way too much. And that obviously aided in his heart condition, but he was not, he was two different guys, no doubt about it. When he was sober-minded, I enjoyed being around him. When he wasn't, it was not good for our household. So I have always had an aversion to alcohol for that very reason, that I just saw what it did to my dad, and I didn't want anything to do with that. So there's my final thought on that. I'm not setting the rules for you, but that's my stance on it right there. So moving on from there. So again, It says, verse 11, this was the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Praise the Lord. Now, let's continue on. Actually, before we continue on, I want to backtrack a little bit. Because we cannot leave out that statement in verse 4, where Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And this is just a perfect setup for next Sunday. As we know, it's called the triumphal entry. Because Jesus is speaking about that triumphal entry. But when he says, my hour has not yet come, this is the first of many times that you're going to see that phrase uttered by Jesus or recorded by John. And it refers to that set hour, that exact time, when Jesus would reveal himself openly and triumphantly as the Messiah to all people. He was no longer would he try to pass through the crowd or anything like that, but he would welcome the praises of the people, because it was going to be that moment that would lead him right to the cross, that final life in his life, which we're going to focus on next week, of course, at Palm Sunday. But I'm just going to read two instances here where he uses that phrase, my hour has not yet come. And the next one that comes up is in John chapter 7. And this is following his declaration. He just had said to the people, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so we're picking it up from that point. And it says, after these things, this is chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And this is that time of the year, again, when they commemorate the days when the Israelites wandered in the desert, in the wilderness, and lived in tents. And by the way, when I was at Cedars-Sinai Hospital, we were there several times. It wasn't just January to April, but we had visited that hospital many times. But one time we came during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Cedars-Sinai, of course, being a Jewish hospital, a Jewish-funded hospital, man, they set up all the booths in the courtyard. There were the tabernacles. And I thought, what's going on there? What's happening? And it forced me to go to the scriptures and see, oh, that's what they were doing. They were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles right there in the courtyard. And it was a neat sight to see. But anyway, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 3, chapter 7, Jesus' brothers therefore said to him, well, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. And I would tend to believe that that was said in a kind of a sarcastic way. You know, why don't you go down and show everybody your what you can do? And they said, verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. It says, verse 5, this is why I say it was probably sarcastic, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is already at hand. That's one of the first moments we see. Jesus is not going to be coerced, or God's not going to be pushed into something that's not the time for it. A little later, in the very same chapter, chapter 7, if you just fast forward to verse 25, we see that phrase again where Jesus is teaching in the temple, and the Jewish leaders are marveling at what he's doing. And it says, verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks openly, boldly, and the rulers say nothing to him. Don't the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ, or do they think he's the Christ also? However, we know where this man's from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you do know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. I'm the one. It says, verse 30, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. One more instance I want to read. And this last one is just after Jesus had taught the Pharisees a very powerful lesson in judgment, when the woman caught in adultery is thrown before them. And this is in chapter 8. And they say, Jesus, our law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? And of course, Jesus, as always, goes way beyond the moment, turns the tables and says, okay, you who's without sin, any of you who is without sin, why don't you be the first one to throw a strike at it, you know? And of course, they all drop their rocks and leave. And of course, Jesus looks at her, verse 11, chapter 8, and says, he says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I. Now go and sin no more." Again, sin no more. I physically saved you. But now, okay, tend to your spirit. Don't continue sinning. Be set free. I set you free from judgment, and I can set you free for the rest of your life from that. So go and sin no more. And then Jesus spoke to them this, again, verse 12. "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going." And he goes on to say, the verse goes on all the way till verse 20, where it says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come." Now next week, just a little teaser. Next week, his hour is coming. Palm Sunday, that triumphal entry, is that moment immediately following this, where it says, "It came to pass," this is in Luke 9:51, "It came to pass when the time had come that he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem." There was a moment that Jesus knew, being the God-man, he knew this is the time for me to go. And it was shortly after that that he said, "Let's get the donkey ready. Let's get that donkey ready. I'm going to ride into Jerusalem, and it's going to be a joyous occasion. And that's going to be the time. My hour has come." And that's for next week. Anyway, verse 12, finishing up the chapter. We're actually going to go through the whole chapter. "After this, he went down to Capernaum." John chapter 2, verse 12. "He went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. They did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers, doing business. And so, he made a cord of whips. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, Psalm 69:9, 'Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall upon me.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things? You've wrecked our swap meet. What do you tell us what you're going to do now?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered what he had said, 'Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up.' Now, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, or to join himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man or in the heart of man." And, you know, oftentimes, as Herb did this morning, we relate our communion service to the Passover, to the last Passover, the Last Supper, as Herb said, that Jesus ate with his disciples. And of course, we're going to celebrate that on the 19th. So all these things are right ahead of us here. But we celebrate that on our first two Sundays, and we call it communion. But it's that moment when Jesus revealed the new covenant based upon his sacrificial death for the forgiveness of sins. And it was a fulfillment of the old covenant. Up until that moment, when they would have the Passover, they would remember that moment when God freed them from the bondage of the Egyptians. And with haste, they had to leave quickly, so their bread was made without yeast. And so we commemorate that moment when the Israelites were freed from the bondage of the Egyptians. But Jesus says, now, from now on, it means something much better than that. That was just a foreshadowing of things to come. I'm going to tell you now, from now on, this bread is my body. It's going to represent my body, which is going to be broken for you. And In this way, he encouraged his disciples, again, to look beyond the lamb that was slain at Passover and to look to him instead as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And so, the first Passover that Jesus ate of the three is right here in John. And this is, again, where he utters that foreshadowing, that amazing verse. When they say, "What sign will you show us?" he says, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And so he goes, and he takes what is the common thing, and he brings the uncommon. He brings a deeper meaning to what was supposed to be symbolic. And he speaks of the temple of his body. And as we are quickly approaching the remembrance of this very day, of course, we want to ask ourselves a few questions, of course. But before I do that, one last thing. Jesus, he turns the tables over, and some say, "Well, Jesus, well, he lost his cool there. He really lost it. He blew his testimony." But that's not true at all. Jesus had that righteous anger. And Jesus was not the effeminate man that some display in some of the pictures. You know, Jesus was plenty strong enough to turn over these strong tables, you know. He's probably a guy like Teak, you know. There's no problem with Teak pushing the table over. But Jesus was upset. They were ripping the people off. The high priests were ruthlessly greedy guys who used their position to extort money from the people. And oftentimes these people came with very little. And they would save, and oftentimes the sacrifice cost them a lot. And Jewish law required every family to bring their own sacrifice to the Passover. And some of them traveled these great distances to get to Jerusalem. And so knowing this, the high priest began selling animals right there at the temple at very inflated prices. They made it very convenient. And let me tell you this, God's always angry at people who profit in the name of the Lord. And we see it now on some TV stations with some televangelists that are swindling people. They are doing an evil thing by trying to get people to buy stuff at very high prices that they claim is going to find them favor with God. And so this was going on in a way there. And it's right there in the temple courts. And the other thing about the money changers is the law dictated that any Jewish man over 20 was required to pay a half a shekel of a temple tax at that time for entering that area. And since the Jews lived in this area controlled by Rome, they often carried coins that had Caesar's inscription, of course. It was his imprint. And the thing is, the Jews were not allowed to take those images into the temple. So what would they do? The priests set up tables where they can exchange the coin that had the imprint of Caesar on it for one that was permissible. That was called a Tyrian half shekel that didn't have the image of Caesar on it. But they were charging them an inflated price for the exchange. It'd be like saying, "You give me a dollar, I'll give you 50 cents. You know? And that's the way we're going to do it." And so they took advantage of them in that way. And these were the guys that Jesus turned their tables over. They had the coins on them. He just gave them a big shove. And, you know, they were trying to make it easy and convenient for the people to get into the temple. But you know what? Sacrifice should never be a shortcut to God. It shouldn't be something we do lightly. And we know Jesus' sacrifice was very, very, very costly. And so as we bring our sacrifices to the Lord, it shouldn't be something we just try to get through. Whether it's communion or it's praise of the Lord and music, we want to make sure that we're taking that time very seriously. And so I guess the last question to finish our time, and looking back at the outline too, I want to make sure that we covered most of those things. Just the last one there. Why do we hesitate to ask Jesus for a miracle today? And I think the answer for some might be, first of all, we don't think he's going to do it. You know, we just don't think. I've asked him before, and it seems like it's not happening. We don't want to be disappointed sometimes. We save ourselves from that. My son, Nick, is great at saving himself from disappointment. Man, if something bad's going to go wrong, or if there's a possibility that something is going to go wrong, Nick's going to say, "It's going to go wrong," you know, because he doesn't want to be disappointed, even if there's a remote chance that something's going to go good. That's kind of his way of guarding himself. And that's the same way with us. We don't want to be disappointed. Maybe we don't want to show what some people would say is a lack of faith. And that's, by the way, that's wrong. God will do a miracle with a mustard seed of faith, or sometimes even with no faith. It's not contingent upon what we can muster up and build up emotionally. And then there's sometimes we just don't feel like we're deserving of it. We say, maybe he could do a miracle, but I don't think I deserve it anyway. So do it for somebody else. They deserve it. But as Loretta reminds us, Loretta Sparks, I thought she might be here. Maybe she's, there she is. Oh, good. She always calls to mind what James wrote. You do not have because you do not ask. Or maybe you're asking, you do not receive because you're asking amiss. And it's true, there's times we ask for the wrong reasons. And I'm glad God doesn't answer those prayers. But there are times it's perfectly good and true and acceptable to ask for a miracle, to call upon the Lord. You know, my dad's miracle was another family's tragedy. It was. And the harsh reality is that somebody died so my dad could live. And God might give you the miracle just like you want it. He might do that. There's other times it's going to come in a way you never expected. Or maybe, like Paul, who prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, God said, no, you know what? I'm not going to do it. Because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And that happens sometimes. I know it's true for me. You know, yeah, there are times if the miracle would have happened, I probably would have just continued on and thought, I could do this without Jesus. I can just carry on and I won't think of him much. But sometimes he allows us to suffer, other times he gives us the miracle. And so, if you've never had the greatest miracle of all, which, if you don't know by now, the greatest miracle of all is when Jesus Christ comes into a person's life and gives them that new heart, forgives them of their sins, and at 45 years of age, or however old Nicodemus was, they can be born again, like a baby. And that's a spiritual birth. And that's a miracle. My dad's miracle, I mean, the heart was amazing, but the real miracle was my dad breaking and saying, and bowing his knee and finally saying, after, you know, 54 years or 55 years, however it was, how old he was when that happened, that, yes, I understand that without Jesus, I have no life. I can't do it on my own. And maybe that's your place right now. Maybe you're at that place where you need a miracle. You need a miracle inside you, or maybe you need a miracle. You need some type of healing. And in that way, it would increase your faith. And you're saying, Lord, you know, if you could do this for me, it would really help me out. And maybe he'll do that for you. I don't know. But we can pray for it. And we're certainly going to pray for your salvation again, which is the greatest miracle, because it's not temporal. It's the one miracle that goes on forever. Having my knee healed or something like that, it's going to be good for a while maybe. It'll go on for maybe 15 more years. But it's going to hurt again eventually. But man, having my soul healed and being born again will never end. And that's the great news. So let's thank God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, thank you. Thank you, dear God, for John, who recorded these first of many, many, many miracles, Lord, that Jesus did. And Lord, we thank you that you are still in the business of working miracles, Lord. And we all can stand up here and testify of one thing, I'm sure, where it made no sense, Lord, where something defied logic and it was beyond reason and it was certainly what we call supernatural. And so God, thank you that you've done that in my life, you do that in my father's life, and you're doing that today. You're still doing that. You're still the miracle worker, Lord. And so I'm praying, Lord, if there are those here that, Lord, that have something that is physical, Lord, that is ailing them, that is holding them back and just making their life miserable. Lord, I'm praying one of two things. One, Lord, that you would heal them, Jesus. As they look to you, Jesus, and they trust you, that you might see fit that you would give them comfort in that way. Or, Lord, if you choose to not have that be your will, Lord, and your will be done, then God, would you comfort them and show them that you can do a great thing, Lord, that your strength is made perfect in their weakness, and that your grace is sufficient. But either way, Jesus, we trust you as the miracle worker, the miracle maker. And if there's somebody in here who's never experienced the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of being born again, the miracle of being forgiven, and knowing that their sins are forgiven, and that they're going to heaven, then I pray that they would pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, Thank you for speaking to me today through the scriptures and through the songs. And Jesus, I need a miracle. I need you to take my heart, Lord, which is beyond repair, which can't be fixed anymore, and I need you to give me a new one. I need to have a new heart, Jesus. And Lord, I ask that the new heart you give me will be placed inside me. I want to receive it, Lord. And from this day forward, I want to live in the newness and the new life of having that new heart. Lord, help me turn away from things that used to be part of my old heart and help me live in the fullness and the glory of having a new heart, a new relationship with you. Lord, thank you for making peace with God through your sacrifice, Jesus. And I receive what you have for me now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if that was your prayer, then I'm going to be up front here. And Russ, maybe you can come up also. If any of you want to pray afterwards, I'm going to have my wife, Tina, one of the ladies, if you have prayer requests, or if that was your prayer this morning, then don't leave. Don't hastily get out of here without telling somebody, hey, I asked Jesus to give me that new heart, and I believe he did that. And in that way, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's a real deal. So thank you, and God bless you this Sunday.
End with a happy day song. Since Amp just shared the great news, my goodness, now everybody rise if you'd like. And I saw some people wanting to clap the first time we sang this song. Feel free to clap. And even if you're off, camp has trained me to stay on. We have lots of campers that will try to throw me off, but we're going to stay on the beat. So feel free to be bold. Clap your hands. So we got these tempo people over here for.
Greatest day in history. Death is beaten, you have rescued me. Sing it out, Jesus is alive. The empty cross, the empty grave. Life eternal, you have won the day. Sing it out, Jesus is alive. Pain finally will cease. Celebrate, Jesus is alive. He's alive. Oh, happy day, happy day. You washed my sin away. Oh, happy day, happy day. I'll never be the same. Forever I am changed.
I only made six cups of coffee and about four cookies, but they tell me that there's 100 cups of coffee now, and there's lots. I don't know what happened. But, go enjoy some cookie and coffees over there. Just a joke. Enjoy. There's lots of coffee and cookies.